Well, confession number one is the reason you do not have a title and a scripture where it says message is because we sent it, I guess, a few hours too late. We sent that over knowing it would have to come in on Wednesday and not Thursday, but we were informed that the bulletins had already gone to press. So I'm going to give you the title, because I worked a long time on this. The title of this message is simply the Yes and No Brothers. And it comes from Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. In fact, I'm going to read that scripture now. This is Jesus speaking here. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." That's quite a condemnation of the folks that Jesus was talking to. And I think this is quite a story as well. In it, Jesus poses, I think, a pretty good question. And for the Jews that he really posed this question to, it was a question with a hook in it. I have often thought if there had been some kind of an inquest into Jesus' death, this parable of the two sons or the two brothers would probably have been presented as one of the things, at least, that got Jesus killed. According to Matthew, Jesus told this story during his last week. It was in Jerusalem, and everything was coming to a head for Jesus at that point. This all happened, understand, after he had stolen a donkey to ride into town on, after he had chased the merchants and all of their animals out of the temple, after he had cursed the fig tree for failing to bear any fruit. And it was at that point that he went back to the temple to begin his teaching. And that is where the chief priests and the elders cornered him. The main thing they wanted to know was who had given him the authority to do all these things. Who, they wanted to know, in essence, is who did he think he really was? And as the usual way, instead of just answering them, he did something that I think was very typical for Jesus. He turned it around on them and asked them a question. You see, this passage starts off with the words, "What do you think?" He's talking to them directly. And he told them this story. Now, it took a little bit longer for Jesus than if he had just given them that straight answer. But how often do we see Jesus simply answer those questions that are really designed to trap him somehow? But Jesus was never one to give people answers that they could come up with themselves, the answers that they could create on their own. He knew truth is something that people really have to discover for themselves. So he went to the extra trouble of helping them to do that, even when he knew it might backfire on him. And ultimately, by the end of the next week, it really did. But the story he told the chief priests and the elders that day was the story of whom I call the Yes and No Brothers, or at least we call them brothers. The scripture refers to them as a man who had two sons. In Matthew's Greek, however, they are simply two young children, old enough to work in the family vineyard, but still basically at that point in life where they're working out their relationship with their father. When he asked each of them in turn to go work in the vineyard, the no brother said, "Oh, sure, I'll go." But later he changed his mind. Excuse me, I've got the wrong people here. The no brother said, "I won't go." And then as he thought about it, he changed his mind and decided he would go and work anyway. And the yes brother said he would go, but he never did go. He never shows up to do any work like his father wanted to him. But which brother, Jesus asks his critics, did the will of the Father? Now, it was an easy answer, as easy for them probably as it would be for us today. The first brother, they said, excuse me, did the will of his father, of course. And it was not what either boy said that really mattered in this question. It was what they finally did. And I hope you understand that distinction. You can say anything you want. I believe in peanut butter and jelly. But if I never ate a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I wonder if that would be questioned. It's a silly analogy, I know. But the bottom line is, either one of these boys could have gone into the vineyard and worked. It didn't matter much what they initially said. Only, you see, here's the thing. That was not the part of the truth that got Jesus killed. What got him killed was the second part, when he told the chief priests and the elder which brother they represented. They were the yes men, he told them, who said all the right things, believed all the right things, stood for all the right things, but who would not do the right things that God had simply asked them to do. It makes a difference, not what you say, but what you do. Now, they thought they were doing the right things, but they had gotten so attached to their own ideas about what those things were, and it was hard for them to accept any correction from Jesus or anyone else. First, John the Baptist had come, and then Jesus was here now suggesting that they trade their beliefs for a fresh experience with God. But they just simply could not bring themselves to do that. They said yes to God while they acted out a great big no to Jesus. And Jesus suggested that they might be in for a big surprise as time went on. People they despised were going into the kingdom ahead of them. And that was the main message that Jesus made here. Not instead of them, but ahead of them. People who may have said no at the beginning, but who changed their minds and went, while those who refused to go continued to make their mistakes, their own convictions they had traded for obedience to God. On the one hand, this maybe is just one more story to you. It's a story about hypocrisy. It's always been the number one charge leveled against religious people. And I would put us into that category of being religious people, that we say one thing and we tend to do another. Promising that we will love each other on Sunday and then finding a dozen ways to slander, cheat, and just plain ignore each other come Monday morning. It is a serious charge against all of those who pretend goodness, wearing a fake fur of faith. And I'm talking about faith in God here, in order to gain advantage over other people. But I do not think that conscious pretense is the real problem in our lives. I'm much more concerned about the unconscious way that many of us substitute our beliefs about God for our obedience to God. as if it were enough for any of us to say, "I will go, sir," without ever tensing a muscle to get out of our chairs. The Bible tells us quite clearly that someday, we can't be sure when, of course, but someday Jesus has promised that he will return. And in light of that promise, each of us needs to be sure that we will be ready and truly prepared when he does come, if indeed he comes in our lifetime. It is possible to look just like everyone else, talk like everyone else, and carry a Bible around with us and have that desire burning inside us to go to heaven. You know, you can think of yourself as a Christian, yet ultimately be found unprepared. It is possible to know about Christ, yet to not really know Christ. It is possible to know the Bible and not be living for the God of the Bible. It is possible to be a really nice person and know all the right doctrine, yet have no relationship with God the Father. It is possible to look like everyone else and wear your Christianity on your sleeve, so to speak, while never allowing it to penetrate who you really are, to involve that change in your life that is a necessary part of being a true Christian. Now, each of us has been told time and time again, and I know I preach this practically every week from this pulpit, but we have been told that we need to become followers of Jesus Christ. And I say we need to become not just believers in who he was and what he did, because there is a price to pay if we really believe in him. We are told to pick up our cross. We are told to follow Jesus. But today the image of the cross has lost its horror. The true message of the cross is death. How many of you are wearing a cross today? Let me see your hands. One, just one. I wore one for many, many years. And then one day I was challenged by someone who said, "What if we began to sell little electric chairs and we could wear them around our neck?" The question is, would you wear one of those? Or what if someone made a syringe of poison and started offering that as jewelry to wear? Can't you hear someone walking up to you and saying, "Oh, I just love your electric chair. Where did you get it?" Or would you say, "Have you seen my James Avery lethal injection syringe?" James Avery was a man who was put to death a number of years ago. You see, for many people today, the cross has become benign. It's a piece of harmless jewelry. I even see the rappers on TV wearing big crosses. And it doesn't have any meaning at all to most of those people who wear them. It's just another piece of jewelry. In Jesus' time, crucifixion was a horrible, agonizing, tortuous mode of execution. It was the noose, the electric chair, the lethal injection of his day 2,000 years ago. And in the time of Jesus, when you saw someone carrying a cross, it meant only one thing. They were as good as dead. They were on their way to Golgotha. A few years ago, you might remember Sister Helen Prejean wrote a book called Dead Man Walking. And when a death row prisoner is walking from his cell to the place where he will be executed, the other prisoners seeing him call him a dead man walking. He's alive and walking, but he's as good as dead. That's a perfect description of what Jesus meant when he spoke of a disciple carrying his cross. We are dead people. We should just start acting like dead people. You see, but that doesn't mean as dead people that we're just going to give up everything. It means that while we have been dead in our sins, Jesus Christ, through his atoning blood shed on the cross, says that at last we have become dead to sin itself. We have been given new lives, that we are expected to live for him. And we need to live those new lives much differently than we lived the old lives that we had. Now, I don't know how it starts. Maybe we have such good imaginations that we actually believe we have done things we have really only thought about doing. Never mind God for a minute. Consider everyday life. Have you ever thought about visiting a sick friend? You kind of rehearse what you might say to that person as they're lying in that hospital bed. And then you decided, maybe I won't go up and see him. I'll just send a card instead. And you thought about what a nice gesture that would be, and how receiving this card would make your friend smile and feel good inside. And then you congratulated yourself on your thoughtfulness. And then you just let it go. Now, I kind of hope I'm not the only one in the room who has ever done that. I'm not wishing that you've done those terrible things either, but I have even had a hard time later on sometimes trying to remember if I sent the card or didn't. I believe as much as any of you in doing nice things like that, I'm a writer after all, so I should be writing people notes and cards all the time, but I don't. But sometimes, you see, I, just like you, I don't get those thoughtful things translated into the thoughtful deeds that I should be doing. I just roll some of those ideas around in my brain until I've sucked all the sweetness out of them, and then I swallow them without any further action. You see, it's easy for any of us to get our beliefs mixed up with our actions. Right now, I know 5 or 6 people who believe they love their families, but who spend very little time with them. I know another bunch who believes in protecting the environment, but they drive cars that get somewhere between 10 and 12 miles to the gallon. I know another group, a large group, who believe they're against violence in movies, but they'll stand in line to see the next Die Hard sequel. I even know a few people who say they believe in the American way, but they haven't bothered to register to vote for years. It's a very peculiar thing, this vacuum between what we believe and what we actually do. The theological word for it is quite simple. It's called sin. It's called missing the mark, which is both inevitable, but keep in mind, it is also forgivable, but never tolerable for those of us who love the Lord. When God is the mark we are missing, the vacuum is simply too painful to bear. It tears us up to say one thing and to do another thing. It tears up our families, our friendships, our communities when we say we love and do indifference, or say the right and do the wrong, or say I will go and go nowhere at all. What we believe has no meaning apart from what we do about it. There's not a creed or a mission in the world that is worth one visit to a sick friend or one cup of water held out to someone who is simply longing for that coolness and the wetness. Maybe you've read Isaac Dennison's wonderful book, Out of Africa. Or at least I'm guessing you saw the movie starring Meryl Streep. Meryl, Merle, M-E-R-Y-L. Anyway, that street woman. Anyway, in the book, Dennison tells the story of a young Kikuyu boy named Kitao. And he appeared at her door in Nairobi one day and said, "Might I work for you?" And she said, "Yes." And he turned out to be a very fine servant. But after just 3 months, he came to her again to ask her for a letter of recommendation to Sheikh Ali bin Salim, a Muslim from Mombasa. Upset at the thought of losing him, she offered to raise Kitao's pay, but he was very firm about leaving. You see, he decided that he would become either a Christian or a Muslim. He explained this whole story to Miss Dennison, and he said his whole purpose in coming to live with her had been to see the ways and the habits of Christians up close. Next, he would go and live for 3 months with Sheikh Ali to see how Muslims behaved. And then he would make up his mind whether he would become a Muslim or a Christian. Aghast, Dennison wrote, "I believe that even an archbishop, when he had these facts laid before him, would have said, or at least thought, as I said, 'Good God, Kitao, you may have told me that when you came here first.' But you see, my friends, God doesn't tell us ahead of time, or more to the point, God has been telling us for our whole lives that there is no shortage of people who say and believe and stand for all the wrong things. There have always been plenty of those in the world. What God is short of are people who will go where God calls them to go, and to do what God gives them to do, even say when it appears to be against the very beliefs." To quote Soren Kierkegaard, and if you don't know him, he was a very well-known theologian at the end of the 1800s. But he says, "Jesus wants followers, not admirers. And whether we say yes or no to him is apparently less important to him than what we actually do. The important thing is what our lives say. And they are as easy for most people to read as the story of the yes and no brothers. And I can tell you an easy way for you to go home and tell which one you really are. You go to a mirror, and you look in that mirror and just look and see what's moving. Is it your mouth or your feet? You get to decide. Because God wants doers, not people who give him the yes at everything he says. Amen."